of story by story, and we come to a seven-verse story in chapter 17, which I could have come up with a more clever title than just simply Water from a Rock, but I think that kind of grasps what we're doing here. Am I not on? Testing now. Am I on now? There we go. All right. So this narrative in Exodus 17 tells us that we have water from a rock, but that could be a little bit misleading. We're going to finish with that concept of a water from a rock, but this is actually the third test in a row that God is giving to Israel. That our previous two narratives, and at the end of chapter 15 and then all of chapter 16, God tested Israel. He tested Israel at the end of chapter 15 with this bitter water that they came across by the well of Marah. Marah being the word meaning bitterness, and then they had nothing to drink. And so the miracle there was that God lobbed a tree into the water, and the water became sweet. Then, of course, in chapter 16, God tested Israel with hunger. They lacked food. They were at a place where they had no food, and so Israel again complains, and God delivers by sending quail and manna. And so we've seen twice now in a row that God tested Israel. And now we come to Exodus 17. He does so a third time, but this time is different. This occasion at what we will find in Exodus 17 to be called Meribah and Massah would cement itself on the brains and on the psyche of the Jews for many generations to come. We might think Exodus 16 of the quail and manna would be that pivotal time, but it turns out that we'll see this event alluded to many times throughout the rest of the Old Testament. It will be cited and alluded to over 10 times. You think, wow, I've never thought of that. I've never realized that. Well, when you read through your Old Testament, if you have an Old Testament through a year plan or the Bible through a year, this location will be referenced a couple times, either as Massah or Meribah, the waters of Meribah. It might be the waters of Massah, but this location will be alluded to, this event will be alluded to numerous times in the Old Testament. And we're going to see a great miracle here in this text in Exodus 17. Water coming from a rock. I've never seen anything like that, and I don't expect to in my lifetime. But the primary theme is not that. The primary theme here is that God may test his people, but woe to the people that test God. God may test his people, this will be the third test now, but woe to the people that put God to the test. Let's begin reading, starting in verse 1 of chapter 17. Then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin. Now again, I'm going to be pausing as I read this to make some explanation. The wilderness of Sin does not mean the wilderness of transgression. This is a transliteration of the Hebrew word meaning, which is Sin, which is very similar to Mount Sinai, S-I-N-S-I-N-A-I. And so obviously this is in the same region as Sinai, and that's going to be significant here. So they're journeying from the wilderness of Sin according to the commandment of the Lord and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people contended with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." So Moses said to them, "Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt," or I think a better translation, "why do you test the Lord?" And the people thirsted there for water, and the people complained against Moses and said, "Why is it you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us?" It seems like we just had this, didn't we? Didn't this just happen in chapter 15? Didn't the same complaint come up in chapter 16? He says, they said, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "What shall I do with this people? They're almost ready to stone me." One of the things that we miss here is that this is a serious situation, that when they are testing God and testing Moses, the word behind test has implied in it a judicial indictment. The same root will be used later on when the prophets would bring an indictment against Israel. They would follow a certain pattern. It's a certain kind of language used of a lawsuit, if you will. This is a serious matter, that they are ready to bring about a judicial verdict against Moses. We're going to stone you because you're killing us. Verse 5, the Lord said to Moses, go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Also take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river and go. That rod that the people saw do wonderful things. That rod that turned into a serpent before Pharaoh. That rod that would touch the Nile River and turn the Nile River to blood. That rod that you lifted over the Red Sea and part of the Red Sea. Take that rod with you. Verse 6, behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb. Now, we've seen this place already in Exodus, but lest you forget where we are, when God says, I'm going to go before you, I'm going to stand before you in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, and the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel as witness. Where is this place? Hold your place here. Go back to chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3, we know this event. Exodus 3 is where God would appear before Moses and the burning bush that wouldn't catch fire. Look at verse 1. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the back of the desert and came, look at this, to Horeb, the mountain of God. Remember, they're in the wilderness of Sin and they're going to Sinai. Skip down to Exodus 3, verse 12. So he said, I will certainly be with you. This is God speaking to Moses. And this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Well, now we come to Exodus 17, and God is fulfilling what he has promised. At Mount Horeb, which turns out to be the same location, just another name for Mount Sinai, God is going to demonstrate his glory. He is going to fulfill his promise, and he is going to give them water from a rock. We continue reading in Exodus 17, verse 6. I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, and the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. They stand as witness. And here's the result. So he called the name of the place leading up to Mount Horeb, Massah and Meribah, because of the contention of the children of Israel and because they tempted, or better, tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord really among us? Now, what does it mean in Hebrew, Massah and Meribah? You probably have a footnote in your English translations, but just in case, I'll let you know, Massah means strife, complaining, contention. Meribah means testing. Go back to verse 2 and you'll see these same two words used. Therefore, the people contended. There is Massah. They contended with Moses and said, give us water to drink that we may drink. So Moses said to them, why do you contend? There is, again, Massah with me. Why do you, Meribah, why do you tempt me? And so he calls the place strife and testing. This is the location, this is the incident that will be solidified in the psyche of Israel. They will come back to this. Scripture will come back to this story again and again and again. And so we have, in this passage of Scripture, Israel testing God as God tests Israel. With that setting, with that introduction, let us go to the Lord in prayer asking what it is that we are to gain from this passage of Scripture. Our God and Father, as we consider this passage, would you help us understand what you would have of relevance, of use, of application for your people? And Lord, as we heard from Deuteronomy 32, you are the rock. And as we read later in 1 Corinthians 10, Christ is the rock. Lord, may we drink from your water. Help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, whereas in Exodus 15, Exodus 16, God tested Israel, and that's very clear that God is doing that, we come to an ironic reversal. But just so you see, I'm not imposing this on the text, I want to go through some passages of Scripture that unpack this a little bit. That first of all, Psalm 81, verse 7, I'll read it for you. It tells us that this incident is yet a third test, another test of God upon Israel. The psalmist writes, "You called in trouble, and I delivered you. I answered you in the secret place of thunder." God says, "I tested you at the waters of Meribah." He's alluding to this in Exodus 17. God is citing in Psalm 81, "I tested you there at the waters of Meribah." And yet, ironically, Israel is going to put God to the test. Now, this is perhaps the hardest test for Israel, that they left the Red Sea and they went to this place where they expected to have sweet water, this well at Marah, and it turned out to be bitter, and God turns the bitter, undrinkable water to drinkable water. All right, we can conceive of that. That's, all right, obviously throwing a tree in water doesn't normally make some water drinkable, but God does this miracle. And then we have the miracle in Exodus 16 where they have no food and God brings quail and somehow they're able to catch the quail and they're able to eat the meat and God provides manna. That is an amazing miracle. And yet it seems like the manna is manifested from the ground and it would melt back into the ground. What makes this miracle, what makes this test so amazing is that they're in an arid desert. There is no well. There is no spring. They left the 12 springs of Elim back in chapter 15, one spring for all the people. They left the 70 trees there, and they went to the desert. God gives them manna. God gives them quail, but now they have no water, and there's not even bitter water. What does he do? He provides water, but water from a rock in the midst of a desert. This is ex nihilo creation kind of stuff. That God says, "I'm going to provide, but you got to believe me. God, you're leading us into a desert where there is no water." God says, "I'm going to provide. You've got to believe me." What are the ways that you know that this incident is significant in the thinking of Israel, that it would leave an indelible mark upon their memory, is that this incident of just seven verses, it keeps coming up repeatedly throughout the Old Testament. I'm not going to go through all of them, but I am going to cite some of them. That even the Apostle Paul will cite this incident in 1 Corinthians 10, which we will conclude with 1 Corinthians 10 at the end. And perhaps the reason that this test is the greatest test and that this incident is such an important incident is because there's a double sin here. That where Israel not only quarreled and made strife and complained against Moses and God, we've already seen that in chapter 15 and 16. But now they've increased the sin, or they've added a second sin. That is, they are testing God. It's not just that this is the waters of Massah. It's that this is the waters of Massah and Meribah. Meribah meaning testing. And so God was testing Israel a third time. And then we have this ironic turn of events here that the people put Yahweh to the test, as it says in verse 2. Verse 2 states this plainly. Verse 7, the fact that it's the place is renamed as strife and testing, Massah and Meribah, clearly that this is what they are doing. They are putting God to the test. We see this in Deuteronomy 6:16. It speaks of this incident. It refers back to this incident and says, "Do not test the Lord your God as you tested him at Massah." Deuteronomy 33:8 cites this incident saying, "Whom you tested at Massah, with whom you quarreled at the waters of Meribah." Psalm 95, verses 8 through 9 repeats, "Do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work." Again and again and again, this story comes up, and Israel is indicted for putting God to the test. 1 Corinthians 10, 9 through 10 alludes to it and says, "We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer." And so we need to step back and ask a question: in what ways were they putting God to the test? In Exodus 17, at this place of Massah and Meribah, strife and testing. How do they put God to the test? Well, very briefly, as I go through this, I'll give you some explanation. They're trying his patience and doing so by demanding from and presuming upon God. James 1:7 tells us, "For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord." And yet here they are saying, "God, thou shalt feed us. God, thou shalt give us drink." So they're trying his patience by putting demands and presumptions upon God. They're testing his presence. Look at it again in verse 7. "So he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the contention of the children of Israel and because they tested the Lord, saying, 'Is the Lord among us or not?'" They tested his presence, whether God truly was among them or not, whether he was there to deliver them or not. They tested his power, whether he could actually make water come about, even though we had the incident of the bitter water made sweet and we have the manna. They're testing his power. "God, we've seen what you've done in the past, but I don't know that you can really do anything here." They're testing his faithfulness, whether God would lead them to a safe location, that he would lead them to safety or to harm, whether he would fulfill his gracious promise to them, bring them into the land flowing with milk and honey, or is he going to lead them to a place of destruction and thirst? They're testing his appointed leader, his mediator. They're complaining against Moses. They're complaining against Aaron. Again and again and again, they're putting God to the test. And friends, we must feel the weight of this. Though this is only seven short verses, we must see this incident is a most grievous sin against the Lord. We must understand why this becomes such an oft-repeated incident for Israel. And why would I say that putting God to the test is a grievous sin? Well, consider the company that I keep. Matthew Henry says this: "It is a great provocation to God for us to question his presence, providence, or promise, especially for his Israel to do it, who are so peculiarly bound to trust him." Or Calvin said it this way: "God branded the people for their malignity and perversity with a lasting mark of ignominy." Some of those words I'm not even sure I understand, but they don't sound good. Putting God to the test is a grievous, wicked sin. And then we need to ask then, what is it to test the Lord that makes it so dangerous? Why is testing God, why putting God to the test is so grievous and wicked? What is it? One commentator, who I found very helpful, gave this definition: "Testing God is demanding or expecting him to do something special for you, something you haven't earned and don't per se deserve. Testing God always involves some degree of doubt about whether or not one's present circumstances are all that one deserves and whether or not God could or should have done a better job or providing one's needs." Another commentator says it this way: "To test God is to pose an ultimatum in which we decide what shall count as evidence of God's presence, and then decide on God's presence or absence on the basis of whether God has met the requirements we have posed." In short, if you want a simple meaning of what it is to test God or to put God to the test, it's you being God over God. You giving him an ultimatum, you saying, "God, here's how I know if you're here. If you meet my requirements and my criteria, I'm going to put you on trial." And as I was going through all the uses of putting God to the test in the Bible, I came up with at least three concepts for what it is. First of all, to test God usually involves a promise that God has made, that one that is contingent upon faith and obedience for his people. And so first of all, putting God to the test is to rebel against his promises and defiantly act in disobedience. Now sometimes we see this in a positive sense, where God makes a promise and he says, "Test me, challenge me, believe me, obey me, see if I don't do this." Probably you're thinking what I was thinking of, Malachi 3:10. "Test Yahweh, put me to the test. See if you don't tithe that I open the floodgates of heaven. Put me to the test. Here's the promise. I challenge you. He says, challenge me. That's a positive use. But the negative is that there's faith involved, there's a promise given, and then there's rebellion. We'll see this again and again, that to put God to the test is negative. In fact, I didn't even quote them, but maybe we should look at some of them. Psalm 78, verse 41, verse 56, verse 18, they allude to this concept of putting God to the test and rebelling against him. Acts 15, 10, at the Council of Jerusalem, when people are saying that Gentiles have to be circumcised in order to be saved, it is said in verse 10 that they are putting God to the test. That is, God promised salvation by grace, through faith, not of works, to the Gentiles, and you are rebelling, you're disbelieving the promise, and you are acting defiantly in disobedience. And so, to put God to the test, in a general sense, is to rebel against his promises, defiantly act in disobedience. Sometimes, however, putting God to the test is simply to challenge God or to force God's hand. It is to challenge God or force God's hand to prove himself. Prove himself how? Well, God, prove to me that you're God. Prove to me that you're the divine Lord. To put God to the test is to, in this sense, is to assert yourself as God's superior. Because who can give God a command but someone who is greater than him? To put God to the test is to assert yourself as God's superior, as though you are in a place that can make any kind of demand upon God. King Ahaz is told to ask for a sign, even by God himself. Ahaz's response, recorded in Isaiah 12, but Ahaz says, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. I'm not going to make that demand of God. God even says, ask me for a sign. I'm not going to test you, Lord. I trust you. God goes ahead and gives him a sign, the sign of a virgin. This seems to be the situation later on in Malachi 3, 13 through 15. I'll read it for you. Your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord, yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You have said, it is useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the proud blessed, for those who do wickedness are raised up. They even test God and go free. They make demands of God and they go free. Luke would record a lawyer, a legal expert with question of eternal life saying in Luke 10, 25, they put Jesus to the test. They're demanding an answer from the Lord. This is a dangerous situation that you, human being, would make any kind of demand upon God. And then thirdly, another way to test God is to tempt him to sin. This is why sometimes the language is used not of test, but of temptation. But the reason you would do this, to tempt God to sin, is that he would break his word, making him unreliable and not worthy of our trust, and therefore it would give us an allowance to disobey him. That if I can get God to mess up, if I can put him to the test and tempt him to sin, then I am free to sin against him. If he can sin against me, then I can sin against him. This kind of testing of God is not so much to trick to God as it is to justify sin on our own part, which seems to be kind of what's happening here. How can we justify our complaining before God? We'll put God to the test. This is what the devil does to Jesus in the wilderness. When Jesus tempts him, the passage that Jesus quotes, one of them, Deuteronomy 6:16, which cites this passage, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test, as Israel did at the waters of Massah. So even Jesus alludes to that you can tempt God to sin that might vindicate you in your sin, justify you your sin, but you can't put God to the test. Consider when the Pharisees and the Herodians put Jesus to the test with the issue of paying taxes. That's what they were doing. Who should we pay taxes? They're trying to test him, trying to get Jesus to stumble, trying to get him to mess up. They seek to put a flaw in Christ to discredit Christ so that they can vindicate themselves, either the Pharisees or the Herodians, neither of which liked each other. But they wanted to put Christ to the test. Brethren, to put God to the test then is to dethrone God. You ask me, why is it so wicked? Why is it so grievous for anyone to test God, to put God to the test? It is to dethrone God. Or the inverse, it's to raise yourself as a superior to God. And so we need to ask the question, what are some ways that we put God to the test? Well, some, we might say we put God to the test when we are doubting God to fulfill His promise. He promises food, water, shelter, clothing, etc. He says, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Here's the promise. All these things will be added to you. How often do we doubt? God, I feel like I'm only drinking at Marah. It's bitter. Where's the food, Lord? And I'm saying this to Americans, which I look around, I don't know that anyone is lacking a daily meal, but let's assume, let's say that there is. Or what other promises could we say that we have from God and yet we doubt? And in that doubt, we openly, defiantly rebel and disobey. That is one way that we could put God to the test. Another way that we can put God to the test is disobeying God amid difficult scenarios. I can give you one example from the context in Exodus 16. Over the Sabbath, they were told not to go out and gather extra, not to go out on the seventh day, on the Sabbath day to gather, trust in God. That's a difficult scenario when a lot is riding on the extra hour of work that you could put in or the extra day of labor that you could put in. That requires a lot of trust in God. So you put God to test, disobeying God amid the difficult scenarios as if He's not going to do what He has promised. And somehow you might even try to justify some sin for, quote, the greater good, you'll tell yourself. Worst of all, we can put God to the test when we challenge God, when we force Him to prove Himself to you or to me. When we challenge God as though we are in a position to demand anything from Him. This is the height of hubris for any human, a being created by God in His image, created out of the dust of the ground, to demand anything from God. Can you think of anything more wickedly prideful? What arrogance would it be for a dog to demand from his master a treat? Now, they beg for the treat, but they don't demand it. What pride would it be for an ant to require a human to build it a mansion? Now, we might make an ant farm because we enjoy them, but wouldn't that be ridiculous to bow down to a demand from a dog or an ant? What conceit it is for a child to demand a gift from their parents. Except we do see that one. And we tell them no. But why do we get so upset by that? Who are you, child, to tell me how to spend my money? I know what's good for you. And yet, child of God, do you do that with your Heavenly Father? Demand, Lord, I need that raise. Lord, I need this wish fulfilled, this desire fulfilled. Lord, I need this. You must give it to me. Do we make tacit or perhaps even overt demands upon God? Do we say, whether openly or implicitly, God, either you do this for me or I won't trust you? If you were to say something like that, I'd have to call you a fool because you're already not trusting in Him. You're already not trusting God. Otherwise, you would not even give Him an ultimatum. Sometimes we hear about atheists demanding proof for the existence of God. I can remember hearing stories in classes on apologetics how there was an atheist who was teaching in a philosophy class, I'll disprove God right now. God, if there is a God that exists, you know, I'll set an apple on my desk and it'll roll off. And the story goes, the apple somehow rolls off, or, you know, some kind of ludicrous example. I want to say that is ludicrous Because who is this atheist human that can make any demand of God? God is more righteous, more holy to let that apple stay there. Why does God not respond when an atheist says to God, "Show yourself to me and I'll believe you"? Why does God not respond? Well, because the very challenge and demand of God comes from the place of pride and disbelief. They're demanding because they don't believe. And it would prove nothing if an atheist had a revelation of God. That would prove nothing. And indeed, it would only give them the platform to see, God bowed to my will. We should not be surprised that God does not answer the demands of human beings, Christian or non-Christian. Because the point is, whenever we test God, demanding from God, we're playing God. Which is what makes this sin so grievous. Finally, we need to be aware of our own sinful propensities concerning test. Sometimes, like Israel did, when we don't like the test that we're in, we seek to get out of it. That's just our sinful inclination. I'm in an uncomfortable situation. I want to get out of it. And so when we're in a test, one of the strategic schemes that we'll come up with is, while God is testing me, I'll turn the tables and put God to the test. When we don't like the test we're in, we seek to get out of it by putting God to the test. How do we do that? Well, we turn the tables on God and we put him to the test and we become the victims. God, how could you do that thing to me? How dare you? Don't you know what I've been through? Has God ever put you in a circumstance of no water or no blessing or not granting your heart's desire? One very sinful strategy is to put God to the test rather than you enduring the test. It's to redirect to say, God, how could you do such a thing? How dare you, sovereign Lord of the universe, potter over the clay, mold and do things as you wish? How dare you? Rather than being sanctified and purified in the test that God has decreed for you, you turn the test against God and you put God to the test. This is what Israel does. Instead of owning the fact that they need to rely upon God, they switch the tactic and put God to the test. That way they are free to be the victim, free to say, well, God, you now need to give us water. This sinful strategy has become very common in our society, where violence is justified because the perpetrators, they're the real victims. Have we not seen lately how city mayors, they're blaming businesses for making their businesses too easy to loot and to steal and to rob? Blaming car manufacturers because it's their fault that their cars are too easy to break in? What they're doing is putting the sinful strategy of putting God to the test. We're going to take off the responsibility, the test on me, and put it on something else or someone else. Namely, we're going to blame God. Christians do this too. So let me ask you now, do you, dear Christian, do you put God to the test when you are in the midst of a trial? Do you ever make yourself a victim so that you can now blame God for your misfortune? If your answer is yes, and obviously you'd have to think hard about this, you'd have to meditate upon this, and you'd have to do some serious examination. But if yes at all, that you, Christian, would dare to put God to the test, then I fear that you are living in the land of Meribah. I fear you've made your bed and dwelled in Massah, that you are dealing in strife and testing before God. And in that place, for you, believer, there is no peace and comfort. And if that's true for a believer, you who are here as not as a Christian, there is no peace, there is only strife, and there is only trial. There is only the call to repent of such sin and drink from the water that God gives. I think that's what makes the story so remarkable. God had every just right to let Israel wallow in their thirst and die. So what does he do? This is the good news. That the water of life that miraculously flows from an unknown source is offered to the penitent. In our text, despite their rebellion, despite their testing of God, putting him to the test, God was still merciful to Israel. It was his free choice, his sovereign choice, not only to put them in the test, but then to shower them with grace. This grace of water from a rock. He could have given them nothing but what their sins deserved, and yet he chose to be merciful. He gives this water to those who are in the trial, enduring and waiting patiently, and he gives it equally to those whom are testing God, putting him to the test, heaping up great sins and challenging God. For those Israelites who are waiting upon the Lord here in Exodus 17 and those Israelites who are putting God to the test, they both drank from the same water. Those who dwell in the land of Meribah and Massah, the water of life is offered to you equally. What good news that the water is there for you to drink. And the greatest mercy of God that he has given is that the true water that rained from the rock indeed is Jesus Christ. I said we would conclude with Paul in 1 Corinthians. You don't even need to hold your place here. Let's conclude with 1 Corinthians 10. Paul the apostle is able to see Christ in places that sometimes we struggle to see. We might be tempted to say that the water is Christ, or the water is a representation of Christ. Paul will say differently. In 1 Corinthians 10, he says, "Moreover, brethren, I did not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food." So we're seeing, we're slowly working our way from Exodus 14 and 15 and 16. All drank the same spiritual drink. Now we're at Exodus 17. "For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." You heard it this morning. That rock was Christ. Deuteronomy 32, our call to worship, says, "The Lord is the rock." Where does the water come from? From a miraculous source that we cannot explain. We cannot put any kind of natural explanation on this. Water does not come from rocks. You don't need to be a geologist to know that. And to those who are thirsty, thirsty and you know it, Jesus is both the rock who is broken open, and he is the water in which you will drink. And should you drink from his water, as we heard this morning, you will never thirst again. Brethren, I could not have providentially turned these circumstances where we would be in John 4 in the morning and Exodus 17 in the evening. That rock in Exodus 17 upon which God told Moses to strike with that staff and to break the rock, that rock was Christ. He was broken so he could pour out his body, living water. To those in trial and to those who are testing God, to those who are enduring difficulty and those being difficult to God, he is offering life, water, living water to both. Your strife at Meribah, your testing at Massah, has for its parched, thirsting soul the life-quenching solution of a well miraculously bursting forth from the rock that is Christ. Brethren, do you feel the miracle here that in your most deepest, darkest, sinful moment as a Christian, Christ is offering you water? And you, sinner, who are rebelling against God, Christ is offering you living water. Again and again, we'll hear through Scripture Isaiah 55, 1, ho, everyone who thirst, come to the waters. Revelation 21, 6, it is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give up the fountain of water of life freely to him who thirst. Did you come thirsty? Are you willing to drink from Christ freely? Revelation 22, 17, and the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. This water, though, it only comes through a miracle. It only comes by this act of the rod striking the rock. Water doesn't come through rock unless God provides it through his Son, Jesus, who is the rock. This is not a water that you can manufacture. This is not a water that you can produce. It is one that is only given to you by God. So are you drinking from it? Christian, are you nourishing upon the life-giving water? Or are you suffering in Massah and Meribah? Dear friend, are you here loathed in your sin, under strife, complaining and misery, thirsting for eternal life? The good news is that it is offered to you freely. Come and drink of Christ, which is to believe. It is to turn from your sin, turn from your quarreling, and flee to Christ. It's not a water that will leave you needing more. It's a water that will leave you never to be parched, never to thirst again. This is not the kind of water that you can bottle. It's not the kind of water that comes from a tap. It comes from a rock. That rock is Christ. So take, drink, and be satisfied. Let us pray. Lord, you often put us to the test. But woe to those who would put you to the test. Lord, may we be fearful of you, mindful of what it is to do such an awful, grievous thing, to demand from you, to make demands of you, to presume from you. Lord, if that is the circumstance of anyone here, Lord, we pray that you would grant repentance. Lord, may we not put any demands upon you. May we not put you to the test, but simply drink from the blessed water that you provide through your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, give us this water that we may drink and never thirst again. This water that flows from the wellsprings of eternal life. We pray that you be pleased to do this for your glory and namesake. In Jesus' name, amen.